I have to warn you this morning that the nature of the material is such is one of those lessons, I think, where you feel like it's really a lesson and a half, and so it's kind of too much for one and too little, you know, for two. And so I'm going to whip my horses into froth and frenzy this morning, going very, very quickly. I'm going to limber up your fingers there, looking at quite a few verses here in just a minute. As our regular members know, I always like to have some sort of a title slide that deals with some aspect of Bible lands and just helps us to get a better picture of what things were like. This is a Roman aqueduct, one of the more famous in the world, not because it's one of the more beautiful ones in the world necessarily, but it lies just a short way, it's about half a mile or so north of Caesarea Maritima, and was the main water supply for that city, which was the Roman capital of Judea. And so, an amazing structure, as you can see right there, built by Herod the Great, ordered by Herod the Great back in the first century. That thing stretches for 6 miles. The engineers of 2,000 years ago built this thing. I think it'll go back to the previous slide there, you know, merely by stacking rocks, if you will, carving them, cutting them, and placing them. But that structure at 6 miles long is engineered so precisely with just enough grade that it could serve a city of 50,000 people with all their water there on the shores of the Mediterranean. So the only water that was available came from 6 miles away, although there were a couple of ancillary structures as well bringing water into the city, but 50,000 people supported by that structure built there by the man who is most notable for being the murderer of the children in Bethlehem, seeking his personal glory. He succeeded. This is a structure that's now 2,000 years old, has withstood tsunamis, as a matter of fact. There's damage remaining in Caesarea just a half mile south from tsunamis before. And yet there it is. You can see the waves immediately adjacent, 2,000 years now. Okay, to help save some time, I am going to just show you the charts that we were looking at 2 weeks ago. I understand Nathaniel May was here last week, did an outstanding job, as Don and I were up in Washington. But for 2 weeks, we had been looking at this chart prior to that, noting the differences in many ways between the universal Church of Christ, or Church of God, that is everybody that is saved, that is well-pleasing by faith to our Lord. But then, as compared to a local congregation, where church is used to speak of both of these really very different things, and so we saw that the only one thing really that they had in common in these previous lessons is that God is the owner of both that universal body that has everybody in it, us both from Adam, assuming that he had repented, and through Abraham and Moses, all the Old Testament characters, and into the New Testament, and to this day, God owns that church, the universal church. Locally, he owns this one too. So actually, he makes the terms and conditions for membership, as you'll see a little bit later there. But after that, you know, it's always different. The origin of the universal church in Genesis 1, this congregation in the mid-1950s, I want to thank Pat for Patrick, who gave me some insight into that in the history of this particular congregation. But, you know, interested in the universal church is by becoming a Christian today. You join a local congregation. Certainly it's not by baptism that you become a part of this group, for instance. God determines the membership there. But, you know, we're involved as well, or at least human beings are involved, as opposed to God, in the membership of the local congregation. God knows who are the saved. We don't. And so frequently in every congregation, mistakes are made, and we accept as brothers and sisters in Christ people that we shouldn't. So God knows, but local congregations often, you know, have lots of problems because they have people that we've accepted who, had we only known better, probably would. But duration, of course, this lasts forever, that universal church. But as soon as you die, you're no longer a member of a local congregation. And continuing those thoughts, there is no universal organization, notwithstanding what the Catholic Church has done, notwithstanding what the Baptists have done, notwithstanding the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, who all want to have some sort of worldwide headquarters, you know, the ruling figures. There's no such thing like that for the universal church. God alone is the head of that church. But local congregations do have elders. We have 9, hopefully 10 soon, deacons. that we have men that are in positions of responsibility and making decisions for the local congregation, but not for any other congregation, certainly not for everybody on the planet. There is no work that has been assigned for everybody on the planet to be doing, nor any agency through which they could do it. But local congregations, of course, have the responsibility to do the teaching in their area and to care for the saints who occasionally have various needs. You cannot assemble the universal church. Most of them are dead. It's going to be hard to get them into the room. Local congregations, of course, assemble on Sundays, and in this case, also on Wednesdays for our Bible studies. Universal church can't be divided. Everybody's faithful, serving their God. They're not having too many arguments. But it's quite possible for local congregations to have all sorts of problems. And so many times congregations split because they have either doctrinal or practical problems. And then lastly, as we've seen in the last 2 weeks now, you know, salvation is required. You can't be in that universal church that only God rules over without being saved. But it's only, I want to be careful with this, preferred in a local congregation. Now what I'm trying to say is, you've got to be in this, you have to be in that universal church in order to be saved eternally. Not necessarily in a local congregation. More on that in just a minute. From the two charts, I wanted to focus just on these four lines for a moment as we lead in to the material for this morning. Note these differences. Membership in the universal church is controlled by God. No human being makes those choices. In local congregations, people are involved with all their flaws and their ignorance and their problems. The character of those who are in the universal church, always and only the same. Local congregations, we're going to have a mixture of both. Division not possible universally. It is possible locally. Salvation required to be in the universal church, but I put preferred in the local church. We're going to be talking about this local church some more as we have these last few weeks, but I wanted to start there because I scratched my head a lot about whether or not I should use that word preferred. Use some other word. Not even mention it. For fear that people would have some issues with that because it's something we kind of have to take a little bit of time to wrap our minds around, and that's our purpose here this morning. Let me add to that idea that membership in a local church is not really just a preference as if it's optional and you want to make up your own mind. That's not what I mean by preferred. It is expected by God that you have a family, a body, a local body that you are a part of and with whom you interact and with whom you work. So when I say it's preferred from last week, when I emphasize again, for instance, when Paul's out on his missionary journeys, every town he gets to has no local congregation whatsoever. And then he starts those congregations and made a big point out of the fact that he didn't like and tried to avoid ever working where churches already existed. His mission was to start new churches. Why did he ever stay in any one of those? 3.5 years. And then when he left Ephesus in that case, was he still a member of the local congregation? Would he be a member of any congregation for days or weeks or however long it took him to make these very dangerous and long journeys around the Mediterranean area and then eventually start a new work again? So it is preferred by God, but it's really expected by God as well. And it's that aspect, that relationship that we have to each other in a local given area that we generally refer to as fellowship. Now, fellowship is an oft-used, not very clearly understood, widely defined, kind of a word that is critically important to us as Christians. Now, very frequently, churches will divide, have all sorts of problems, because they are attempting to have fellowship in ways or with individuals that they ought not. Others will recognize that, and let the games begin, we start having problems. And much of the time, kind of ironically, those kinds of problems and issues and divisions have revolved around just the very issue of trying to figure out what fellowship actually is. So we're going to race through a bunch of scriptures this morning and think about this one Greek word, koinonia. That's what it looks like in the original New Testament word there, the word that would sound like that in English letters, which is most often, as we'll find from W.E. Vine, one of the more famous lexicographers and dictionary writers and Greek masters and students. Now, Vine's definition of this word is communion. Now, you hear oftentimes people talk about the Lord's Supper. We're going to have communion. Communion. Originally started, I think, by a Catholic church. But the idea there is you see union. And the word com, the prefix com, means with. Is a with union. Anytime you are talking about fellowship, that Greek word koinonia requires that people somehow have reached an agreement and are co-workers in something. They are communing with each other. If they are not interacting, if they're not somehow tied together, there's no such thing as communion. This is why in the preceding charts we saw that that's essentially impossible with the universal church. First, because the majority's already died, and then the majority that's alive today in far distant cities and countries and continents, that, you know, it's not possible to have communion with them in most ways. It is also defined as a sharing in common. Now the idea of an interchange taking place, one is giving and one is taking, but once again, there's a communion. They interact in a common understanding, which might be opposites, but it's still a common understanding. The giver is the opposite of the receiver. They're still in communion, though, because the one act of fellowship has to do with meeting the needs of one, which the other is in a position to supply. So there is one event of fellowship that's taking place, even though the parties are doing two opposite things. And it comes, in fact, from the Greek word koinos, which means common. Not in the sense of everywhere, you know, you find it all the time, but common in the sense of sharing, having a thing in common. And as you know, it's most frequently translated fellowship. Now, here is an uninspired definition, but one that I've always particularly thought helped to clarify for us what it is we ought to mean and be speaking of whenever we use this word, fellowship. It is joint action. That's critically important. It is joint action that is toward, so there's more than one party involved, it's joint action, but it is somehow focused, it is toward a common goal. There's that word common again. What is fellowship? Well, brother, really, it's not sitting around talking with your friends. That's socializing. You want to get real technical, you say, well, we're having a conversation and we are in communion in talk. All right, I'll give you that one. Okay. But you can sit around talking. It's not really a joint action towards some kind of common goal. Now, yesterday, of course, you know, college football games, and then here's Sunday, and followed by tomorrow, you know, we have all the NFL games. Are the teams out there on the field in communion with each other? Well, this team is in communion and has joint action toward the common goal of what? Defeating the other team. But if you look at the two teams out there on the field, are they in fellowship? They're at war, is what they are. It's quite the opposite of fellowship. Well, but there's joint action toward the common goal of playing a football game. Yes, there is. So you see sometimes why we start having problems with this word fellowship. It's kind of squirrely. It needs to be looked at one level and then the next level and
So yeah, there's joint action toward the common goal of making a lot of money on the football field. We call that NFL.
Okay, so fine, I give you that. But really, the point of all of that is not fellowship, it's angst.
So fellowship is joint action toward some kind of common goal.
Now, I have a whole other lesson that I decided not to preach at all.
So I'm just going to mention here, for clarification's sake, and not, you know, get into the details, they have caused a lot of problems through the years. Simultaneous action is not joint action. Just remember that. Simultaneous and joint are different. So, right now all over this state and the rest of the United States and throughout the world, the first day of the week is every first day, as 1 Corinthians 16 suggests, we get together, we assemble for worship. Local congregations, local churches, come together in this action we're participating in right now. So, up streets in all directions, there'll be other churches. We are all simultaneously involved in the same actions that we read about in Scripture. But are we this morning here in fellowship with the church in Tualatin, for instance? No, they're doing the same thing. It's simultaneous action. But it's not joint action. So, we are not in fellowship with them. Now, we love them. We appreciate these people. They're friends of mine. I know the folks that started that church. I met up there and worshiped with them just, you know, 4 or 5 weeks ago. These are really good people. But people doing the same things independently of each other is simultaneous action. It's not joint action. And therefore, it is not fellowship.
And that word gets bandied about a lot, and sometimes mistakes get made. It can be very, very painful and distressing. So let's look at a couple of places where it'll help, I hope, for us to get a clearer picture. When am I in fellowship with somebody? When am I not? And when should I use the word, and when should I not use the word? And let's be careful here, because it can have pretty serious consequences. So in Luke chapter 5, for instance, we're just trying to get a fix on the word itself. In Luke chapter 5 at verse 10, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't fear, from now on you'll be catching men." There's the word koinonia in that verse. What's the word? Translated, partners. They were partners. There's lots of boats out there in the Sea of Galilee that are fishing. There's lots of different fishing companies out there on the Sea of Galilee. A lot of fishing going on. But the partners are involved in a joint action toward a common goal. There must be action. It must be related action. It must have a common goal. Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In the first chapter of Paul's first letter to that Corinthian church, very troubled church, church that had just all kinds of problems and was misbehaving terribly in many respects, so that most of the book is a criticism and threatening and warning and correction. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Christ, or Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now, brethren, usually we forget all about fellowship with God, with Jesus. We don't often even think of ourselves as being involved in a joint action that is toward a common goal in which we are interacting with our Lord. Yet that is what we are called to. When you rise to walk in newness of life, you come dripping wet out of that baptistry. You have just established a fellowship, a union. You're involved in something quite akin to a marriage, and it is portrayed that way in the Ephesian letter. When you're baptized into Christ, you come into fellowship with Him and our Father. I've got something going on here that I can see that you can't. Looks like I got it cleared. Okay, so now let's come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Hey, buddies, turn a few chapters there. And in that 10th chapter, down at verse 20, "I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. What's the word? Sharers is koinonia.
Now I can have a marriage, a union, a communion. I can have joint action toward a common goal. I can be in fellowship with my God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. I can have that fellowship with you too. But with God and Christ. And then at that time they had demon possession to see them. Demons still exist, though they don't have the powers that they once did, you know, to possess people and the sort of thing that Jesus ended there in New Testament times.
But nonetheless, you get involved in actions that are designed by and for the benefit of demons, and you are now in fellowship with those demons. That is very, very bad. That is no small thing. And for most people, they wouldn't even realize they were doing it in the first century. But it was a gargantuan thing in Paul's mind that there are spiritual relationships, spiritual fellowships, which you can have with evil spirit beings as opposed to being in fellowship with your God. So on that spiritual level, it's certainly important that we understand it and we practice it properly, we speak correctly about it, and certainly it is, you know, for us in a physical sense as well. Now, I want to show you a quote. This is from Roy Coggill. He's written a book called The New Testament Church. I had the 21st edition in 1979, so it's been around a long time. I don't even know when it got started there. But here's an excellent quote that I just listed from the book. Since the congregation, not the universal church, but an individual local group of saints, is the only unit of organization known in the New Testament for carrying forward the work of the church, it follows that for a Christian to be in full fellowship with the church, he must be associated with or be a part of and amenable to a local church. There's no such thing in the New Testament scriptures such as membership at large in the Church of God. Sometimes I joke with people. You know, I say they have a visitation status. I say they're honorary members. If they visit here, you know, quite a bit, I often, you know, make jokes like that. And, you know, and then usually it's followed up with some kind of sales pitch that they sell their house and move down here and join with us. Okay. But frequently you meet people who think that they are islands, you know, in the sky and unto themselves, and who think that membership and relationship and action with, fellowship with other people in some given area is totally unnecessary. You know, they're just what the psychologists used to call a free-floating anxiety. You ever had a free-floating anxiety? Didn't seem to be attached to anything, you just knew you were worried. It can be a serious thing. But there's no such thing as like free-floating members either. You need to commit because God expects it. Seeing that, this is it. The only thing God ever made. Us. For getting His work done on this earth. The most important work that can be done on earth. So if I check out and decide that I'm just going to float around and visit here and there, you know, and I'll just be a member everywhere. Brethren, if you think you're a member everywhere, then what are you really? You're a member nowhere. You're not involved in joint action with anybody. You're just watching other people get the work done. And that's what we want to finish this lesson with, and where I'm not going to read all the scriptures, but it does get to be a lot. So you want to grab your pencil or pen or look at some of these, you know, afterwards. But just all I want to do here, brethren, is show you phrases and passages in scripture with which you may be very, very familiar. But lying there right before your eyes and buried rather deeply as if it were the very bone structure of what we're talking about is the idea of group membership, fellowship,
binding ourselves together so that we know who we are, because we're going to decide as a group what works we're going to do together and precisely how each person will participate. A local congregation. So, just in the expression, obey them that have the rule over what? Recently we appointed a new elder, Charles Old, which to me like he's going to be a very fine elder, live long and prosper, and do a great job. Okay, well, terrific. But of course, he's not going to rule over anybody, is he? Well, sure he is. That's the very job description. Hebrews 13:17, 1 Peter chapter 5, the first 5 verses. 1 Timothy chapter 5, let's just look over at 1 Timothy 5 because I think I've looked at these others in previous lessons but not this particular one. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the one verse we'll have a look at, down at verse 19 here. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 17 is where I want to start, 19 is the ending. 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. Well, brother, where are these witnesses going to come from? The congregation. Who is it that's ruling here? The elders. Over what? A local congregation. There isn't anything else bigger than that or different than that in your New Testament. In Titus, if you went to 1 Timothy, of course, just a couple of pages later, I'm always fond of pointing out for the children and those that might be new among us, finding your way around in the New Testament, if you find the T's, they'll all be together. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. You know, you got to find one T, and then all the letters that start with T will be in that immediate area, and Titus will be the last of those. And so in Titus, chapter 3, in those first 2 verses, remind them, the congregation where Timothy's working, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Well, I think King James says, ready unto every good work. What's the point of those 2 verses? There's a wide range of responsibilities, subjection, rulers and authorities, which includes the elders, the obedient, ready for every good deed, I'll single out in this case. Brother, the whole congregation needs to be doing that. And because if you've chosen not to be a part of any congregation, then there's just a host of works that you as an individual will forever be incapable of doing. They are many things that require fellowship, joint action to get the job done. So we do away with local congregations, we are also doing away with a great deal of work. We can no longer be ready for every work when we isolate ourselves. In chapter 4 of the Ephesian letter, and I'm going to read it, I think, for the 5th time now, this has been the core of all of our teaching here on the church now for some months, in Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 16. Third page, 16. Speaks of Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body toward the building up of itself in love. All too often, brethren, people read this passage and they think universal church is the way that word church is being used. It's the universal body that we're talking about. Brother, no. Yes, it could, in a sort of remote sense, like we have football teams in fellowship, if you will. But if you're looking at what this passage is indicating, it's saying every single individual is supposed to be interacting as a functional part of some common body. What body is that? It's the local congregation. There's the universal body. That's why we made the columns. Brethren, the local body
gets the work done and works that can't be done individually. Every joint supplies the part to the common good that we're all working toward. What I'm trying to show is that these passages assume a local congregation. They assume a physical bunch of saints. They assume that you know who they are, you've made a commitment to them, and you've asked where your place is, and you're performing it. Now, we can pick up after the first three, I think, a little faster, and we'll bring this to a close. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7, and then I have 11 through 15. I had that on the screen all during the time we were taking up the collection. What was it all about? Chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. It was about some people being in need, other people having plenty. It was even about some who were not enjoying plenty, but digging deeper than they even should have to give in their finances. For whom? For their brethren. Now bear in mind in 2 Corinthians 8, the brethren they're going to send this money to are far away. They're 1,000 miles away. The people they're sending the money to are not in their local congregation. But what was 2 Corinthians, this whole chapter, all about? We first learned about it in 1 Corinthians 16. When the local congregation came together, they would take up a collection, and they would also be ticking the messengers, who would then, once the money had been collected from that fellowship, would be carried by the messenger they picked to be delivered to the ones in need. All that fellowship was taking place first and foremost in those local congregations, as each one can do for the group. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 is the following verse after what we read a few moments ago. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, I already had made the point that God is faithful. We are called into fellowship with Jesus. Then it says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Can you do that by yourself? There be no divisions among you. Well, there's no threat if you're all isolated and alone. And that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. You are not complete, and we are not complete, until we, all of us, decide in this room, in this area, that we're going to work together to be united. Jesus will argue in his prayer in John chapter 17 that without it, you cannot bring the world to Christ. Our whole efforts to convert are destroyed if we are not one. 1 Corinthians 12 goes on to say that we're having the same care one for another. How can you do that by yourself? We are to avoid them that cause division among us. But then there is no us. I think I'm just going to be a free-floating member at large. And finally, we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, occasionally I do have quite the energetic arguments with myself. Not very often, occasionally. And I berate myself for some really dumb thing, you know, that I've just done. Well, fine. So we talk to ourselves. But brethren, that passage, when it speaks of the unity of spirit, is talking about you having some sort of conflict with yourself. No, you keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with your brothers and your sisters in Christ. That's where the rubber meets the road. So, what all these verses are designed to do this morning is just to help us understand that usually we're just overlooking it. But there is an assumption made by the great God of heaven that is woven throughout innumerable passages of Scripture in your New Testament that you are a part of the group. That's the local congregation, because the universal can't fulfill these requirements. So, with those thoughts in mind, let me appeal. If you are one who, by the world's definition, is a member of a congregation, church that you regularly attend, then you will
learned in the little Board of Visitors thing that I put in the bulletin today, to meet the world's definition, all you have to do is show up here once a week. Okay? Is that God's definition of the fellowship of the saints who are bound together to do His work? I really doubt it. More is better for you and for us,
because your absence hurts, it discourages, it hinders. So there's that first appeal.
If you know you're really not devoting yourself as much as you could, and there are some worldly things you could set aside for some of the group efforts that this congregation is invested in, please join us. Step up. But then most especially, if you're not yet a Christian, if you are outside both the universal body and the local body,
well then of course you are truly bereft, awfully alone.
God never intended this. He intended for us to be together, supporting one another. He intended for us to be an encouragement each to the other. This is one of the warmest, friendliest congregations I've ever heard of. I have people all the time coming and telling the lady that left us after 3 weeks for Arkansas. Last time we got to know, she said the very thing, an amazingly friendly, wonderful congregation. That's right. Come be a part of the body of Christ here on Covert Road. First, be a part of the body of Christ universally, the church that will be saved and spend eternity with our God in heaven. And then, be a part. Take your place. Do your part for the Coburg Road Church.
Because God's work isn't going to be done by anybody else. It'll be done by us, or not at all. So we appeal to you, let today be the day of salvation. And if you would, please, just come forward and speak with me as we're singing now.